All right, friends, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. In the year 1987, I entered seminary for the first time. That was an exciting time in my life. And I did so in the hopes of entering full-time ministry. I was convinced that the Lord was calling me to that. And that began a pilgrimage for me of sorts. Began what amounted to a four-year love-hate relationship. I loved the idea of studying the Word. I hated the tedium, the hours, at times it became painful, you see. And if you were in those shoes, you would understand what I'm talking about. It was indeed mostly a love relationship, I have to admit. Anyway, almost from day one, I was forewarned. You better watch out for your orals. Orals was a big, big thing. You know, you could not graduate. You could not take the MDiv degree, which is what I have, without passing a set of an oral exam. You sit before the faculty, and they just grill you and quiz you, and you have to pass this grilling and quizzing that lasts about an hour, you see. It's basically the precursor to an ordination, I suppose. And they said, watch out for your orals, man. That's going to be a doozy. And I guarantee you it was. But today, in a sense, we're going to be observing the orals of Simon Peter. He has spent, this man, 3 to 4 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's nearly graduation day. But first, he's got to make it through one more final test, you see. And you and I even possess in your laps tonight the original class notes, of which the Lord Jesus himself was the presiding rector, if you please. Now, I suppose that one could make the argument that apart from Judas and possibly Thomas, that Peter was arguably the most unstable of the 12. Well, the Lord Jesus tonight is going to help him to live up to the new name that he had given him when they first met. Now, today we're going to see the former Simon Bar-Jonas. He's going to be reconfirmed as the rock man, Peter the Rock. Now, friends, who among us here tonight has never failed to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ, or worse yet, denied him by our actions? And we know for a fact that the text says that Peter wept bitterly over the contradiction of his previous profession of Christ. We also know that the Lord by now had granted him his own private post-resurrection appearance. Now that had to have been a tender time of restoration and of comfort, but there's still left one more matter that has to be dealt with. And it doesn't just have to be dealt with, it's got to be dealt with publicly. And that's never a fun time. It had to be public because Peter's denials that took place on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion were by now common knowledge among the rest of the apostles. And so what's done in public must be rectified in public. That basically is a format and a formula for church discipline, by the way. Anyway, it seems as though the Lord has set the scene perfectly to remind Peter of his most hideous failure. 7 of the 12 apostles are together on the western bank of the Sea of Tiberias. This is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord has prepared a meal for them. He recreates a scene of a fire of coals. Now, it hadn't been too terribly long ago that this apostle had warmed himself by the enemy's fire, that he had done it unabashedly and unashamedly on that fateful night. And around that fire were 3 dogmatic and hideous denials of his precious Lord. And they were done exactly as the Lord had predicted, that there would be 3 of them before the cock crew for the night. But now, in this recreated scene, and in the presence of the one who the writer of the Hebrews describes as a consuming fire, he'll be given the chance to make it right. And he's going to be given that chance to do it in full view and in public witness of his compatriots. Now, once again, in that upper room, the Lord had predicted those denials by prefacing his prophecy with the often uttered double amen. Back in chapter 13 and verse 38, the Lord didn't just say, you're going to do this. He said, verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, this is going to happen. And it no doubt did. And the Lord's going to utter the same exact formula again in chapter 21 and verse 18. And this time to introduce yet another prophecy concerning Peter about how he's going to die. Now, friends, it's not that the Lord is trying to embarrass and humiliate Peter. That is not what he's trying to do. The Lord Jesus is not like us. The Lord absolutely loved this man, and he's dealing with him in love. The prophet Isaiah made it very clear in chapter 42 and verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The Lord is going to be gentle with this man. He's going to be gracious. Really, I love what McLaren calls this scene. He calls it that the Lord accosted him with a gracious violence. That's really what it is. But every watching eye is going to know that this is serious business. The Lord is going to give Peter three opportunities to reaffirm what had always been in his heart, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the omniscient Lord is not going to deny any of his professions. Despite Peter's horrific failures, he was a man who was truly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been three denials. There's going to be three reaffirmations. I want to preach to you tonight briefly on this topic, the reaffirmations of a devoted disciple. Now, friends, there they are on that beach. They'd been out fishing. They catch absolutely nothing. The Lord Jesus tells them to do something. They come back with a miraculous catch of fish. Peter personally hauls up 153 of them. He recognizes that it's the Lord. And before long, all seven of them are on the beach, and they're eating. And after the meal is over, the Lord is going to make a beeline right for Peter. He's going to cast his gaze at him and conduct his interrogation. And that's going to be Peter's orals, his final exam. Now, the opening question, if you're looking at the outline that you picked up on your way in tonight, is why the Lord questioned Peter's love. I mean, of all the things that he had and could have said to Peter, why does he make a beeline for that topic? That's an important question. Why does he question Peter's love? I mean, think of all of the other areas that could have been up for interrogation. There was many other subjects that could have been addressed. The Lord could have, for example, asked Peter, Peter, do you believe in me? Would that have been appropriate? I mean, many might consider it a greater compliment to be trusted than to be loved. I suppose you could have quizzed him as to whether or not he had ever truly accepted all the facts that he had taught about himself. I mean, if we would look at it from our everyday experience, it would be just like you or I might ask somebody if they're saved, you see. Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Are you a justified man, Peter? Peter, are you reconciled to God? Are you a regenerate person, Peter, in keeping with the new covenant? I mean, he could have asked them all kinds of questions. The Lord could have asked Peter if he was truly surrendered to Christ. I mean, the list goes on and on. There's any number of things that Jesus could have used to conduct his interrogation of the Apostle Peter. But we must conclude that the way he did it and the content that he used would be the most important way to question others or even oneself. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, friends, why would it be so legitimate for the Lord Jesus Christ to take this approach? I mean, why question him about love? Well, first of all, because the Lord covets this particular response from us more than any other. He wants us to love him. It's what he personally desires more than anything else. I mean, and if you don't get anything else tonight, get that. God wants your reciprocal love. And it's not that love somehow displaces saving faith. It is to say, though, that, friends, genuine love, it really does embrace every other legitimate response. It's kind of like the foundation for every other thing that we can possibly do of any merit in for the Lord's favor. See, what love does, friends, is it provides the atmosphere in which we live our Christian lives. That's the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived, not in hatred. It's supposed to be lived in love. It provides the motivation behind our daily pursuit of holiness. I mean, we hammer you and encourage you and beg you to pursue holiness in this church. Well, what's your motivation for that? If the motivation is anything else but love for Christ, you will fail. And you will not pursue holiness. And you will not care about your sanctification. And you'll probably wind up to be a backslider. Love for Christ is everything. I mean, that's why it's so important for American Christians that live in the kind of satanic culture that we live in to guard our hearts. Because you and I only... I mean, we only have so much affection to dispense, you know, before it's all used up. That's why Solomon said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Why, Solomon? For out of it are the issues of life. There's a lot of people that name the name of Christ today that are calling evil good and good evil. Let me be very clear, beloved. No man claiming to be saved can possibly do that and be making a truthful profession. Nobody claiming to be saved can call evil good and simultaneously expect your love for the Lord Jesus Christ to grow or really even be evident at all. Frankly, we are what we think. We think that the Lord Jesus, you know, has somehow matured with us. Now, we went from this puritanical kind of existence, you know, and with all of this, all of this conservatism and modesty and stuff, and that somehow Jesus just has matured and become a 21st century kind of guy, you see. That's the way we actually think. You as a Christian parent cannot be devoted to sin yourself. It cannot happen. And all of the fornication and adultery and think that your love for Christ is growing. It is not. You cannot be a cigarette-sucking, pot-smoking person and claim that you are increasing in your love for Christ. That's just impossible. You're an impressionable teenager. You cannot be hooked on MTV and have the audacity to claim that that's not polluting your life. You are sadly, pathetically mistaken. There's actually church youth groups today taking trips to see these Twilight stuff up in Forks, calling that a Christian group outing. Twilight tours. I guarantee you there's no love for Christ in that. I mean, that will never foster love for the Son of God in your life. Never. So when the Son of God talks about the importance of our love for him, we need to understand that our genuine, legitimate love for Christ does embrace every other legitimate response that we can have toward him, that does indeed honor and glorify him. And beloved, I pray that we understand, I think we do, that the Lord is not talking about some kind of sentimental, shallow emotionalism that's often confused and mistaken for the four-letter word love. And then on the other hand, we can make much about the faith. I mean, we could even declare our willingness to contend for the faith. And yet we can have an Ephesian problem as occurred in the first century and leave our first love while we're contending for the faith. It's possible to make much of all of the elements of an obedient, accurate faith while lacking the warmth of a proper love that motivates us to proper obedience. So you're reduced to a mechanical machine. All right, that's why the Lord Jesus questioned the love issue with Simon Peter, because that's the most important thing. Without that, he would become a machine and maybe eventually wash out altogether. That brings us to the second point tonight then, which is how the Lord Jesus questioned Peter's love. Now, beloved, it is very searching, to say the least. I mean, the Lord Jesus pulled out, the great physician pulled out his observation tools and took a long, hard peek into the heart of this man. As this group is gathering around that fire of coals, and they're beginning to eat the bread and the fish, the text seems to indicate that there was almost an oppressive silence the whole time that the eight of them were together. And it became increasingly deafening, the silence. You can see for yourself in verse 12 that none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" They're all sitting there. They all know he's raised from the dead, but they're scared to death. They're in the presence of their Lord, but nobody's going to dare ask him who he is. They know who he is. And so evidently nobody ever even uttered a word at this men's breakfast, if you please. That is until the Lord shifts his gaze when he sees everybody's done eating, and now he's got all their attention, but his eyes are focused right on Peter. All right, so the interrogation is going to go in, we'll call it three rounds. This is a three-round match, if you please. Round one has the Lord bringing up the issue of the apostles' comparative devotion. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 15. Notice it says there, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter," all right, now here's what he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, beloved, even in the use of the vocative case in addressing this man's name, he doesn't use the name that he changed. He doesn't call him Peter. He calls him by his old name. See, he's got to take this man down a couple of notches. Simon, son of Jonas, it'd been a long time since Peter heard the Lord call him that. What happened to my new name? Well, the Lord Jesus is dealing with this man as only he can. And he says to him, he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" Now, you may be aware of the long-standing debate tonight regarding just what is the antecedent of the pronoun, the demonstrative pronoun, these. You see. Now, there are many good interpreters that are using proper techniques that insist that the reference is to the boats and the nets and the fish. In other words, in either case, there's really only two options, basically. Did the Lord Jesus take his finger and point at all the fishing equipment? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the tools of your trade and the delights that went with making your living that way? What are you doing fishing today, Peter? Don't you know I'm raised from the dead? You left all of that when I first called you. Do you still feel that way about this stuff? Now, in fairness, it is true that grammatically, if you really dissect the grammar of the text, that interpretation can grammatically be correct. In fact, the way Peter responds, some people say, seems to indicate that that's actually that his response is enforcing that idea. But there's another possibility, and I think a more accurate one. The other possibility is that the Lord is referring to Peter's earlier profession that he was actually more loyal to the Lord than any of the other disciples. A braggadocious statement that he had made in the upper room prior to the crucifixion. In that upper room, the Lord had clearly said, all of y'all are going to forsake me. To a man, all of you will. And remember what Peter said when he heard that? Not me. Oh no, you got, I can see these guys, but you must not be talking about me. And beloved, they all heard it. I mean, the room wasn't that big. They were all sitting together at the same table. Imagine the position that that put those other 11 guys in. I mean, what if you were there and one person impulsively, in a very clear and verbal way, distinguishes himself from all of the rest of the crowd in that room with regards to the possession of unusual loyalty that exceeded anybody else there? They all heard him say, oh, yeah, these guys, we know what they're like, but Lord, you know you can count on me. I'm Peter. Now, the debate continues as to which one it is, but, and again, this is the last time I'll say it, both views have been suggested to the minds of careful interpreters, but we can't have it both ways. I mean, it's one or the other. Now, if you ask me what I think, it's absolutely the second of the two. I mean, that's the context. That's the issue. Never had there been such self-confident braggadocio, and yet never had there been such embarrassing instability and failure. I mean, none of these men, I mean, they all fell, but none of them fell as far as Peter did, friends. I mean, he came a long way down, even though they all fell. So what I think is happening here is that the Lord is forcing Simon Peter to hear his own foolish statement all over again, so that he could come to better understand his weakness, you see. It'd be a humbling thing, would it not, if the Lord came to a fundamental Baptist and just confronted you with the fact that your sin nature is really no better than anybody else's sin nature in the world. Well, how does Simon respond? He says, yea, Lord. You see him in verse 15? You love me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now, there's a lot to that answer that doesn't immediately meet the eye, friends. The major issue is that the Lord and Peter are using totally different words for love. You see the word love in verse 15? Those are not the same word. The Lord Jesus is using the John 3:16 word that God so loved the world. He loved the world this way that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the word agape that the Lord Jesus is using. Peter, do you love me like that with this unconditional, selfless love that only cares for the best for its object and nothing about itself? Is that the way you love me? But Peter, he can't come up to that level. He's too embarrassed. I mean, right out of the box, he just can't bring himself to come up to that level. So he opts for a word that is not necessarily inferior, okay, but which deflects the original intent to more of an affection within the relationship. Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you, you see. I mean, Peter's saying, of course I love him, but to bring myself to repeat his statement with these other eight guys listening yet, these other six guys listening, I'm still too embarrassed. So I'll say something generally within the ballpark. You know, he kind of turns just a shade away from the power of the original statement, the original question. I mean, he just cannot quite hit that one head on. It cannot yet be face to face, man to man, eyeball to eyeball. He cannot say agape. But then again, it'd be a lie for him to just deny that he had any love for Christ at all, that he didn't care at all, because he really did love the Lord. And so his statement was not a lie. But what he's going to do is he's going to say something that's in the ballpark, but it just backs away from the power of the original statement just a little bit. Lord, you know the great affection that I have for you. Okay, so that at the very least then, Peter's answer reflects his unwillingness to make any more comparisons between himself and the rest of the apostles, or anybody else for that matter. He's done making comparisons. But now in the next verse, see if you can pick out anything different in the Lord's question. All right, skip down to verse 16. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? My friends, that's round two. And in round two, well, are you looking for the difference? What's the difference? The difference is an omission. What's omitted? The comparative element. He just drops the comparative element, you see. He's narrowing it down to bring Peter to a greater state of conviction. Now, the Lord hasn't abandoned that wonderful word that depicts that supernatural self-sacrificing love that he has for us. I mean, Peter comes down here, but the Lord stays up here, and he uses the word agape again. So for the second time now, he gives Peter opportunity to rise up to that level. Peter, I'm asking you, without any comparisons involved whatsoever at all, do you love me? With a John 3:16 kind of love. Do you love me that way? And you can imagine the tension on that beach, beloved. Can you imagine the tension and pressure on that beach? The gracious violence that this man is being accosted with. And Peter once again appeals to the Lord's omniscience. In the first question, Peter appealed to what the Lord knew innately as God. He says, Lord, you know all things. He's talking to him as God. He says, I recognize that you are the God of glory. And as the God of glory, you know everything. There's nothing that you don't know. And he's just really hoping that it ends there. End of discussion. But the Lord still hasn't gotten to the root of the matter yet. And so he drops this atomic bomb. But there's a third round to go. Round three is in verse 17. And you'll notice in verse 17 how the Lord challenges the legitimacy of even Peter's lesser claim. Look at verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And now this time the Lord Jesus goes down to Peter's level and says, do you even really have any affection for me? He uses the word phileo the third time. Now, friends, Jesus did not abandon that wonderful word that depicts the supernatural element, you know, just for no reason. He's got a plan and a purpose here. You see, now Peter would just as soon assume a fetal position and just crawl into some hole and die. I mean, this is all being done in the presence of these other six men. I mean, and they're not saying a word, but they're surely listening intently. It's little wonder then, when you combine all these factors, the Bible says that Peter was grieved. After this third interrogation, look at it says in verse 17, that he's grieved. Grieved. Not frustrated. Not irritated. Not angry. Grief. Because it's hitting home to him, you see. What exactly he had done. And listen, that was a grief that the Lord had stirred up intentionally. Did you know that God does that sometimes, friends? He has to do that if you belong to him. He'll keep questioning and questioning and probing and probing. And he'll keep sticking his dagger right in your spiritual solar plexus. And he'll keep humbling and humbling and even sometimes embarrassing us until our heart gets on the same page with him. But Peter actually models for us what to do. We actually owe Peter a debt here. He's the model of what the proper thing to do is. And what he does is what blind Bartimaeus did this morning. He just throws himself at God's mercy and God's omniscience. But even that's done in a different way. See, the first time, up in verse 15, he says, Lord, you know oida, you know innately, instinctively, as God, in this kind of that context, you know as God what the deal is. But now he uses the word know the second time. The third time down there is an experiential knowledge. Ginosko is the knowledge that's acquired by experience. Lord, you know for the 3 to 4 years that we spent together that there were times when I visibly demonstrated the fact that I knew you and loved you. And this time he appeals to their experience together. In other words, Lord, haven't you observed even just one time in the 4 years together we spent that I love you? Now, friends, no doubt there have been many times when your actions have contradicted the truth of what you have felt for Jesus Christ in your heart. But, you know, I think we have a good model here. If you can recall even one occasion, one time, where your heart was just overflowing with love for Christ, a real selfless, appreciative love, if you can recall one occasion, I think it's okay to bring that up. The Lord understands that, particularly if it's true. He knows. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say to Peter, because you have proven yourself a coward, you don't love me. That's why I'm calling you Simon Bar-Jonas. No more of this willy-nilly, shilly-shally, molly-coddle kind of stuff and all this braggadocious garbage. Aren't you glad the Lord did? Jesus didn't say that to him? Listen, any of us that are parents, you all know that your children love you, even though they sometimes manifest their rebellion and their disobedience. And then when you do, it's helpful to realize that you were a kid once too, you see. And friends, the Lord is not saying to Peter, he's not saying you don't love me. He's not saying that. But he will ask the man the question to get him to think about the consequences of his miserable failures. And all the while he knows, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Our beloved God, God knows that your denial of him, my denial of him, by the failures in our lives, is a contradiction to who and what we really are. That's not the real you doing that, if you're a Christian tonight. If indeed you are a Christian. He knows it's out of character as far as what really makes you tick. He knows why you're so grieved about it. But it's an entirely different thing when a person has absolutely no grief whatsoever, no remorse, no shame, could care less, and just keeps doing the same wicked garbage over and over and over again. That's a different story. The Lord will someday contradict that bogus claim. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows what your real heart is. And he will question you, and he will do it searchingly, and sometimes repeatedly. And in Peter's case, there had been 3 blasphemous denials, and everybody knew it. So not only was it not cruel of the Lord, it was merciful of him to provide Peter, to provide this man with the opportunity to reverse every one of those failures as a kind of an almost a therapeutic compensation, and even have it done in the presence of his peers. Then when Peter does respond, will you please notice, and this now is our 3rd point in the outline, what the Lord does in response to Peter's reaffirmations. Okay? Now, he doesn't wait, friends, until he has finished with all 3 interrogations. Okay? He immediately, what the Lord does is he immediately assigns this man ministry in response to every one of Peter's statements. You love me? Okay, do this. Oh, you love me? Do that. You love me? Do this. And all along the way, every time the man says, "You know I love you," the Lord picks him up with a reaffirmation of his original commission. He recommissions him three times. Because Peter very, very well may have thought, you know, the Lord is a gracious man. He's a good God, but I'm done. You know, I mean, I'm just too big of a sinner. I can't be used anymore by God. Now notice recommission number one. Let's go back to verse 15 again. And you can see it there for yourself, right in verse 15. "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." So Peter's recommissioned now to minister to the youngest, weakest, most vulnerable, most immature of God's people coming up. Perhaps you recall that back at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter had uttered his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that the Lord had told him that he would be given the keys. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'm giving you the keys." But now there's no talk of leadership at all. It's just, "I want you to care for these little ones." So I wonder what Peter thinks of that. I mean, he can hear that he's not shelved, but that's not quite being handed the keys to the whole project, you see. And then there's a second question coming, and upon the apostle's second response, the Lord says in verse 16 something different. Okay? He says, "I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs." The word is feed there, by the way. It's here. Here's food. There's food right there. Dip it in. Okay, that's good. Right here. Here we go. Take that. Here we go. That's the word, bosco, feed. Feed my lambs. But the second word in verse 16 is a little bit different. Okay? And Peter's going to once again assume his role as a minister to those who have some experience with Christ. He's going to be out in front making decisions regarding the Lord's sheep. Notice it's my sheep, not thy sheep. It's my sheep. He's going to be an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And in every case, the Lord speaks of the lambs and the sheep in relation to himself. They're my lambs and my sheep, not yours. Now, the other six are dizzy with all this, right? They're just watching all this. They're wondering, what is the Lord going to do with this braggart of a man? Well, now they know. And no one in Acts in the coming years of the church should ever wonder if Peter should ever be taken seriously again, because he's being recommissioned. And then finally, with respect to the last question, the Lord once again says, "Feed my sheep," down there in verse 17. And we're back to that word feed again. That's bosco again. See, up in verse 16, the word in verse 16, friends, let me get there. The word in verse 16 is poimeno, feed my sheep. That's the word pastor my sheep. That's the exact same word as it appears in Ephesians 4, where it says he gave some pastors. Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Pasture them. Give them what they need. And that last time, you notice it's the same mature believers, but this time the Lord reuses the same term that he had first used with respect to the lambs for actually providing all of the nourishment that anyone is going to need to grow. Now, beloved, that's what real shepherds do. People are looking for someone to shepherd them, to lead them. And they'll go to television, or they'll go to a liberal church, and they'll see some guy in a pulpit, and they'll wonder, I wonder if that guy loves God. Well, here's the acid test. Did that man even study to feed God's lambs and sheep? That's the test of the man's love. You say you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you park yourself in your study and dig and mine out the truths and glorious riches of the Word of God with painstaking effort? Or did you not? That's how you know if a man is genuine or not. It's one of the ways anyway. You got a Sunday school to teach in this church? You say you love the Lord? You'll prove it by spending some time studying and preparing for your class. And if you don't, there's no love. Don't say that you love the Lord and refuse to do the job. Don't do that. You love the Lord and you're a pastor. You're going to labor, kopiao is the word. You're going to labor to the point of exhaustion. And you'll do it in the Word. You'll do it with discipline and with courage. By the way, those are two qualities that an ancient Near Eastern shepherd had to have. If you were a shepherd, if you didn't have discipline and courage, you weren't much of a shepherd. You had to be disciplined enough to stay at your post. It takes discipline to stay at your post. And brave enough to deal with the hostility of other shepherds at the watering spots. And in some cases, to face off, as David did, against lions and bears and wolves, sometimes with just a rod. Peter, Simon, Peter, if you love me, I want you to feed my sheep. Take care of my little lambs. Feed them. And you're going to do it with discipline and with courage. When is America going to get sick of the self-indulgent, wicked, imposter theology propagated from the typical American pulpit that's just nothing but satanic drivel? The mentality today is that instead of my life being an act of devoted love to Christ, regardless of the price, my life now becomes a demand on His love that He just deliver all the goodies that I asked for. That's why people go to church. Because from the pulpit is coming something that's feeding their flesh. It's not the Word of God. There's a big difference between feeding sheep and doing that. Big difference. And all this is accomplished in some 15-minute sermonette. And at what cost to the people? Oh, at what cost? It's like the poet said, "'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away," in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on a hillside, out in the cold. 'Twas a sheep the good shepherd sought, and back to the flock, back to the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? 'Cause there's danger. If they go wrong, they'll lead some lamb astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. If the sheep are lost, what terrible cost! Some lamb will have to pay." Beloved, that scene has been reduplicated thousands of times in American churches all across this land. That's why the old Scottish preacher Alexander White said, "What's needed is not just people that can teach and preach, but prophets who will disturb the godly." He was right. Back in the 1880s, there was this old blind preacher. His name was Waddell. The man was blind. And he toured around the Hampton Roads area, where Joetta and I and our young family at the time went, and I was going to get my doctorate right in that very area, Portsmouth, Virginia. And one day, a sailing vessel landed from a mission in the Atlantic. And the captain of that ship, he took several of the young sailors with him that night to a service that was being held in town where this Waddell was preaching. You know, this guy was kind of like, it's kind of like the blind guy that got cured by the doctor. He's got this rope with 10 blind people. I mean, he just hailed all these sailors into the service. And they're all dangling up there, up in the top balcony. all these white uniforms, and their legs are hanging out. You know, you can see their little uniforms on. There's just a whole big row of these sailors sitting up there in the balcony. And Waddell's text that night was this very text. And this man had a way. I mean, he had a way. The hand of God was on him, and the Spirit of God worked through this man. And you could hear a pin drop of the eloquence of the way this man spoke and told the tenderness of this story. And people were weeping in the church, and you could hear a pin drop for the conviction. And all of a sudden, there's this. He finishes, and there's this dead space. And all of a sudden, from the back of the balcony where all those sailors were, you hear this clarion single voice, this cry, come on, seemingly out of nowhere, Lord Jesus, you know that I love you. Just this one voice. There's probably 600-700 people in the auditorium. Now I want to put you on the witness stand tonight. Whatever your name is, lovest thou me? What's the verdict? Friends, he asks you tonight for your love. Surely that indicates the depths of his love for you. A Christian without love for Christ is like a painted wax figurine. You may be rich and give large sums to God's church. You may be on every committee we have. But do you love him? Do you love him? A great way to build your love for Christ is to get your face in his book. Start loving the book. And watch your love grow. It will. It will happen. Beloved, anybody can mouth words. That's easy. Anybody can do that. It's much harder to live up to it. If only we knew really how wonderful he really is. You know, I spent all day today trying to give us just some two glimpses of how beautiful, how lovely the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Here he is picking up blind Bartimaeus. Here he is setting this pitiful apostle back up in a place of dignity and respect. He's a wonderful Savior today. That's what he wants to do for you. He's a wonderful Savior. Ask the apostle Paul. He'll tell you. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he did for you. All right, let's pray. Thank you.